We was praying. I was minded that some of you know, but the pastor that we were praying for in Iran was released last week from prison. And these are very real things, and I would encourage you to follow up the information that is on the website, but also that's sent out to you in emails. But we rejoice and continue to pray for the church in Iran. Could I also say that at the end of the service, we have a time of care and prayer, and sometimes we rush into the notification of this. But I want to say it now before the ministry of the word, because we just had a time of prayer, and we're now about to receive the word of God. And if there's anything in this service this morning, anything in your heart that you feel you would like prayer for, then just over on that side of the hall afterwards, Pam and Andrew will be there and will be available to listen and indeed to pray for you. Now, if you would like to open your Bibles, and if you haven't got one, I would suggest you get one today, because this is a bit of a difficult passage, and it will really help me if you've got sight of the words. And if you open it at Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your spirit will lead us into all understanding of your word. And so, Lord, as we come to what is a rather difficult passage this morning, I want to pray that this would be more than my words, that you would take your word, your truth, through your spirit and illuminate it in the hearts of your people, that we would be encouraged, challenged, and built up by the receipt of this morning, Lord, and above all, that you would be glorified. Amen. Now, it was 2 weeks ago when George took us through the opening chapter of this short second letter, which we believe followed quite soon after the first letter. And in that message, George highlighted Paul's aim in that chapter, in relieving the fears of the congregation of this church, this new church in Thessalonica, as he dealt with God's coming righteous judgment. Now, today we come to chapter 2, and we find ourselves, in one sense at least, back dealing with an issue that Paul dealt with in his first letter, and errors that had arisen and were having an impact with regard to end times and the signs and events that will accompany them. So today we're looking essentially at correcting other errors. I'll get it right yet. Specifically here regarding the end times and those events. Now, this passage is widely regarded as one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of the New Testament. And this is because Paul is using terms and thinking in pictures that, whilst they were perfectly clear to the church in Thessalonica, they're much less clear to us today. We're having second hand, in a sense. There's a sense in which this letter is being written by Paul to a church which understands fully what he's talking about. But of course, we do not have that same insight. So there is a degree of difficulty to it, but that should not put us off trying to come to terms with it. But before we turn to the text, I want to pause and understand something of the dangers and the consequences of error in both our individual lives and indeed our corporate existence as a church. Firstly, we need to understand that error has always been with us. We see it here in the earliest days of the church, and we see it all around us in the church as it is today. But essentially, you can go right back to the fall, and you can look at the offerings of Cain and Abel, and you can see that there are errors of the heart in terms of what it is to worship God. And then it follows the nation of Israel and their relationship with God, and some of those mistakes are still being worked out and reconciled today. And error can start with the best of intentions. You know, when you look at church history and the way things have gone and turned out in the end, they started with the best of intent, but they have gone badly wrong. but are also compounds and spreads like cancer. And it can often start with something apparently small and insignificant, and then you can end up with something like the Protestant Reformation that was required to actually correct the mistakes that have been made. And finally on this, error requires correction. And that's not always to do, easy to do, particularly in a Christian context. And sooner rather than later, when we leave things that are mistaken, misunderstandings, you know this in your own relationships with other members of your family, post-Christmas, maybe something was said, something was thought, and you leave it, and it's not dealt with, and it festers, and it grows. So it needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. George mentioned when he spoke a couple of weeks back about the impact on the hope of the Thessalonians. We didn't see, or Paul didn't sense, that same hope that he had sensed in the first letter. So clearly what was going on in the church at Thessalonica was having an impact on them. And of course, if this isn't dealt with, it will have an even bigger impact as they move forward. And this is equally true for us today. When we look around at the church, the wider church, and the difficulties that are existing in the church, we can see that one mistake has led to another mistake. I was quite shocked this week to listen to Steve Chalk. I don't know if any of you heard it. If you want the radio debate on it, I will gladly send you it. But he has now effectively affirmed a gay marriage in his own church in London. And he has now reversed the position that he always held, the biblical position that he has always held with regard to gay marriage, and now supports it completely. He's doing it out of a heart of compassion. And here's another little flag that we need to note. Mistakes can often appear to be for the right reasons. They can appear to be compassionate. But I would suggest that Steve made his mistake a few years back when he had a problem with the atonement and the wrath of God being dealt with on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when you reduce the level of sin, the consequences of sin, and your understanding of sin, it's a lot easier to make the next mistake. And I, with love and respect for Steve Chalk, see that he has done that, and we want to be upholding him in prayer. We see it, and again I say it with great respect, in the Church of England. The great concern today is about whether or not we will have women bishops. Now, with respect to them, that was not the mistake. Women bishops are a natural consequence of ordaining women. And the mistake was made then. And if you remove the biblical basis of ordaining women or not, as the case may be, and then wonder why 20 years later they're looking for women to become bishops, then you're going to have all sorts of problems. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this happens in so many ways. But these are just a couple that are very current and very relevant to what's going on around us. So let's bear that in mind. Mistakes, errors have consequences. And with these thoughts in our mind, we're going to turn to this passage. And I've broken it down into four. The first is don't be alarmed in verses 1 through 3. Then the man of lawlessness, which we'll take a little bit of time on, 4 through 8. Then the deception and condemnation, which again we'll need to take a little bit of time on, verses 9 through 12. And then to stand firm in assurance, Paul's final encouragement, 13 through 17. Now, he begins by telling them not to be alarmed. And Paul turns to something that he has dealt with in the previous letter and has alluded to already in chapter 1, and that is the return of Christ, now from a slightly different angle. And the problem is given to us in verse 1 through 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed. What is happening in this church? People are getting agitated. This whole idea of the return. Look, if you thought that Jesus was coming tomorrow, you would probably be well agitated. You would probably be extremely excited. Your whole life would be thrown into a state of flux, because all those plans that you were making would no longer have a consequence. And so we see here this concept again of the soon return of the Lord, or has the Lord already returned, as we will come to in a moment. The church is getting unsettled. And as it's getting unsettled, there are rumours. And rumours, let me tell you, can be so destructive. Somebody said to me recently that it doesn't matter whether a rumour's true or not. Once it makes the internet or the headlines, the damage is done. The no smoke without fire idea. The idea that there must be something in it or it wouldn't be out there. And I doubt that anything was different in this early church. And its alleged source, the source of this problem, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It appears that somebody has sent a letter. Now, we know that letters are common. We know that the church expected to receive letters. And we know the importance of those letters because Paul made the Thessalonians, under pledge, read that first letter. So obviously they're very important. But now somebody has come along and they've done a false letter. And that letter is claimed to be from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And what they've said in that letter is that the day of the Lord has already come. Now imagine the confusion that that would have thrown the church into. Paul had spent time in that first letter explaining to them what to expect, what to know concerning the day of the Lord. And now somebody writes a letter that purports to come from Paul and says, it's already come, it's done. It's a bit like those movies, Left Behind. I don't know if any of you have ever watched them. I really don't recommend or commend the theology in them. But you have this guy sort of, you know, the scene starts in the bathroom and the razor's going buzz, buzz, buzz. But there's no wife or something. She's been raptured and he hasn't been raptured. And you see all these families all over the place where this one's gone and that one's not gone. And the ones that are left behind are then left to get on with it. But if you thought the Lord had come and we're all sitting here this morning, what's the point of us being here? So you can imagine the concern that was existing within the church. And Paul turns now to correct it. And if you look at verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, Paul's confidence here is important to us because we need to remember this today. We don't believe the man of lawlessness has yet arrived. And so just like the Thessalonians, we need to be careful that we're not misled, that we're not thrown into personal drama and trauma, because there are enough people out there today telling you when it's going to happen. And I would dearly love that insight, but I don't have it. And what have I got? I've got the Word of God. What have you got? You've got the Word of God. And listen to the Word of God and listen to what it's saying. And then you're not going to get anxious or unduly concerned. Paul's confidence is that two related events must occur before the day of the Lord comes. And that still stands. The first is rebellion. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on this. That indicates that he's already spoken about it. But it's reasonable to assume the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24:12, for example, or Mark 13:7-22, that teaching has been given to them. And they're conscious that there is going to be this great and obvious rebellion of mankind before the man of lawlessness comes. And then secondly, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And we'll come to that in a moment. You've got these two things that must happen before the second coming, before the coming of the ultimate Antichrist, if I could put it that way. So let's turn then to the man of lawlessness. Now, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. But before getting to the passage itself, we need to consider a few things. Firstly, his identity. Now, Paul gives an outline of the character of this man of lawlessness, but who is he? Now, I just want to say to you, history is littered. Libraries are full of books about who the man of lawlessness is, this individual. And that changes as history moves on, of course, and these claims prove to be wrong. So let me first try and bring some clarity to it. I have done a reasonably detailed research into each of these. I'm not going to to delay yous or bore yous with that this morning, but to begin, he's not Satan. And he shouldn't be identified with the beast out of the sea in Revelations 13 through and 17, although there are a lot of similarities there that we've got to acknowledge. He's not an abstract power or a collective concept, but he's definitely an eschatological individual. He's a person. That's what is clear here, because people talk about whether it's a power, the Antichrist is a power, or he's some sort of movement. That's not the case. He is not to be identified with the line of Roman emperors. There's a lot of time spent on that particular one. He is not Nero brought back to life, which is what a whole lot of other people in the early church thought was going to happen. And then, for us Reformed Christians, he is not the Pope. And we need to be conscious of that. He is not the chaos dragon of the Babylonians, and nor is he to be identified with the apocryphal perversion of Belial. So that's some of the ones I can say to you, it's not. So having established who he isn't, is it possible to identify who he is or will be? And I believe that the long-held conservative position in this, that the man of lawlessness and many of the features we look at in a moment point us back to the book of anyone? Daniel. And there we will encounter. Now, I'm not going to go through all these, but Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 8, if you really want to get into the meat of this. But let me just give you some highlights. The man of lawlessness from Daniel 7. The son of perdition from Daniel 8. The one who opposes all, Daniel 7. And exalts himself against everything that is called God or worshipped, and that's all the way through Daniel 7 and 8, so that he seats himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's Daniel 8 as well. And then when Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 24:15, he draws from that same picture in Daniel. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, that's the word of Jesus. So a lot of this points back to the book of Daniel. We believe that here we're dealing with the Antichrist, but perhaps that should be qualified by saying the final Antichrist. Because part of the reason for the confusion that we have is there's more than one Antichrist. John writes in 1 John 2:18, warning against antichrists. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. It's better to remember, folks, that biblical prophecy often attains multiple fulfillment. Okay, so the prophecy builds. In much the same way, and we accept this quite easily, if you look back at the Old Testament, we see a lot of shadows, we see a lot of types that are revealed in the New Testament. Well, prophecy, biblical prophecy, very often is not just a singular event, but it builds in the same way. And I think in relation to the Antichrist, that's probably the best way for us to understand it. Now, let's go back to the passage, and let's consider the Antichrist's activity. And we see this in verse 4. We see, firstly, that the central characteristic in his activity is total rejection of authority and all that claims to be God. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, a couple of further things regarding his activity. He will reject all human religions, and he will repress all acts of worship other than himself. And following on from that, he will exalt himself, even claiming to be God. Now, there's just so much speculation about this, particularly the mention of the temple. Is that a literal temple? Or is that a metaphorical temple? And what I want to say to you today is, whatever way you choose to see it or interpret it is, this is not going to be something you're going to miss. Right? You won't feel to turn the TV on one day or not read your newspaper and bang, the Antichrist here. It won't be like that. The coming of the Lord will be in a twinkle of an eye, and that will swiftly follow the coming of the Antichrist. But understand this. This is going to be something we're going to know. We're going to understand, because our gathering here like this will not be allowed. So these things are going to happen before he comes. Now, Paul now inserts an important interlude into his thinking, and he turns to the delay of the Antichrist and his destruction in verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is where it gets difficult for us. Paul has already covered this topic with them in his preaching when he was with them. And we've seen already that John, in his letters, also covers this anti-Christian figure. And so it's reasonable to take from this that this was very important, well-flagged up apostolic teaching. This was the sort of thing that was taught to the early church. They would have known about the Antichrist. And two other things that I believe they would have known. Firstly is he's being held back. Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. That is, in whose time? In God's time. In God's appropriate season. God is in control, and let us never forget that. But yet, the work building up to the Antichrist has already started. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, let me explain this mystery. This is not a mystery that is difficult to work out, but you get there in the end. This is a mystery which you cannot work out, which you will never work out unless God himself reveals it to you. That's the level of the mystery here, and we need to understand that. And I want to say to you as we think that, but why would that be so, or how is that so? So often, today's Holocaust Day, so often we witness things in history like the Holocaust. Or we witness the shooting that took place in that school in the United States of little children. Now listen, as Christians, we all understand sin. We all understand our fallenness. We all understand the issues of mental health with regard to being a consequence of sin and all the rest of it. And all of that put together. But when these events happen, we go, I don't understand. I don't understand how sick anybody could be. How can anybody be that sick? Mentally, emotionally, or otherwise, and do these things. That is what we're talking about in terms of this mystery of lawlessness. It's man's depravity taken to a level that we just cannot comprehend. And what follows this is probably the most difficult line to understand in the whole of Scripture. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Let me just take you back and verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Do you see the problem here? It's referred to as a thing. What? And then referred to again as he. The problem is that the Thessalonians know what Paul's talking about. Paul now alludes to something, but we can only guess at best. And I really don't recommend guesswork whenever it comes to Scripture. If Scripture is silent, let it be silent, rather than go off on a tangent. Certainly, by all means, try and work it out. But I don't believe it's a good idea to start guessing. And this is what happens here. Now, if we allow for God's overall control and God's total sovereignty, which we now know and accept, In the context of this passage, what or who is doing the specific restraining? Until who or what is out of the way? Now, you would be amazed at the number of commentators that glance right across that like it's not there. And so this morning, I was seriously tempted to just go to the next verse and hope that none of you would notice. Sadly, there are too many of you that would notice, and I wouldn't be doing justice to God's word to do that either. But here are the sort of things that are flying about out there. Is it law and order? In other words, people see law and order being a restraint on evil, but that law and order will ultimately break down. But can we describe law and order as what? Yes, and he? That doesn't make a lot of sense at all, does it? Is it Roman rule? This was the favoured one in the early church, that because of the hand of Roman rule, it was restraining evil. Is it the nation of Israel? Is it the church? Is it the preaching of the word? The thought is that when the word has gone out to everyone and God's elect are all gathered in, then there's no more need to restrain the evil. So in a sense, it would be preaching. But can you have preaching and call it he? You can call it what? So, and one of the biggest problems with all of these that I noticed was they're all man-centered. There's none of them God-centered. Is it an angel coming to our rescue? Now, this one looks good because in the book of Daniel, we have the angel, anyone? Who's the defender? Michael. And he is mentioned, and lots of people go, ah, Daniel, we're in Daniel. Man of lawlessness, Daniel. It must be the angel Michael. But again, that doesn't really seem to hold up to critical examination, but that's based on Daniel 12:1. Is it God? Can we describe God as what? What is restraining it? I don't think so. I know that God's doing the overall restraining, but the specifics? Don't know so much. The Holy Spirit. Others think that's a good one because you can say that the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, what? And biblical commentators will take you through all sorts of passages where the Spirit is referred to in that sense, and then where it's referred to in a personal sense. But again, I don't believe that that's the case. John MacArthur, incidentally, for those of you, and I know a number of you listen to John MacArthur, he does an excellent sermon on this, building up to that and supporting the idea that it's the Holy Spirit. But I'm not of a mind to accept that some believe that it's even Paul. Now, what we can say with certainty this morning is that there is a restraint on lawlessness that will hold back the Antichrist until it is God's season to remove that restraint, and then he will appear. That's what I can tell you is biblical truth this morning, and that's what I would encourage you to do. And not, by all means, examine things, but don't get involved in non-biblical speculation. And there is seriously some speculation with regard to this. But I really want to draw your attention to the outcome. Look at verse 8. And when the lawless one arrives, okay, he's arrived, and it will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Wow. What an assurance. You know, people worry about the Antichrist and they think about the world and everything else. But listen to this. The breath of Christ and the mere fact of his appearance will put an end to it. And that's the glory. That's the assurance that we need to hold on to this morning. Let the speculators speculate, but let the Christian rest in this truth. When our Lord comes, he will be no more this man of lawlessness. But our difficulty doesn't end there. Let's turn to verses 9 to 12, because now we have deception and condemnation. And this is also a difficult passage, but it's one that I think we need to try and understand. There's two threads that run throughout this passage. Deception and rejection of truth. And it begins with deception. The idea of another parousa or coming in verse 9. Paul makes clear that this will be in accordance with the work of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And what Paul's doing here, he's drawing a very subtle parallel to the coming of Christ when he speaks of the coming of the lawless one. And so we will see in the rest of verse 9, counterfeit signs. With all power and false signs and wonders. You know, don't let anybody tell you that the mere fact that a sign and wonder happens is it's of God. No, it's not. And this is clear that people will be deceived. Because his coming will be an attempt to counterfeit the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And so we can expect it to be impressive. But unbelievers will be deceived as a result. Verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now, why would God allow this? Why would God allow people who've been deceived to perish? Look at how it goes on. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Do you see that? That's why God will allow them to be deceived and perish. And what follows is alarming and shocking. We see there's going to be a powerful delusion and there's going to be condemnation in verses 11 through 12. Therefore, listen to this, God sends them a strong delusion. Why? So that they may believe what is false. Why would God do that? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is a response of God to sin and hard-heartedness. This is a result of God and a reaction of God to the rejection of truth. And I want to say to you this morning, friends, we cannot play fast and loose with God's truth. If we take pleasure in unrighteousness, we're on very, very thin ice. You understand what I'm saying? We're fallen creatures. And we're all tempted and we all sin. But if we start to take pleasure in our sin, then I want to suggest that you are on very thin ice. If we start to take pleasure in things that are unrighteous, we need to read a passage such as this. We're reflecting unbelief when we do that. We are not reflecting the faith which saves. Unrighteousness is that which offends God and separates us from him. We need to understand that. But I want to pause here for a moment because the idea of God doing something like this is difficult for many believers to accept and to comprehend. People struggle with it. And one of the consequences is we start to make excuses for God. We don't like it, and so we try to explain it away. But just make a note of the scriptures as I move through this. This is the words of Leon Morris, who gave the best summation of this that I've seen. The ascription of the delusion of God, or to God, not Satan, is startling to modern Westerners. But in the Bible, the sovereignty of God is clear, and this takes unexpected forms. Thus, God is said to have put a lying spirit into the minds of false prophets in 1 Kings 22, 23, and you can confirm that in Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. And again, one and the same action can be ascribed both to Satan in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and to God, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. You see, in Hebrew thought, The powers of evil have no independent existence, but always depend on God. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76 and verse 10. And he works his purposes out even in the evil that people or Satan do. God's plan and purpose is still worked out. In particular, God uses the evil consequences of sin in his punishment of the sinner. These consequences are not simply the operation of an impersonal process. Paul can say that God gave people up to the consequences of their sin in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 8. God's hand is in the process whereby the sinner receives the fitting recompense for the sin. That's the reality. God sent a deluding spirit. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because they rejected truth. But I would draw you to one final encouragement. When God is dealing with disobedience, his purpose is always mercy. Romans 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, this has been a very stark and very alarming warning from Paul, but he has told it like it is, and now he turns to the final encouragement. Stand firm in assurance, verses 13 through 17. Paul now lays out his assurance before them as he appeals to them to stand firm in it. And this appeal goes to you and I this morning. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you to believe truth. Therefore, if you're rejecting truth or if you're ignoring truth, then you can see that there's going to be consequences. I just want to pause for a moment here on the word ought. But we ought always. Now, that word's really not strong enough in its old original meaning. Ought meant you really ought to do this. But probably a better word here would be you are compelled to do this. You are required to do this. You must do this. Do what? Give thanks for each other. Do you do that? I give thanks to you on a regular basis. And people can say, well, Jim, we're all your employer. It's quite right that you give thanks for us, but that's not why I give thanks for you. I give thanks for each of you. And I don't do it enough. So I want to challenge each of you. But notice God's call. It begins with God's call. Everything. I know some struggle with this application of it, but this is truth nonetheless. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. You see, we could never begin this ourselves. We couldn't begin to seek God in and of ourselves. The whole initiative rests on God's seeking and redeeming love of us. And then Paul gives a clear instruction in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. There's a tendency today to move away from tradition. Lots of the newer churches don't like the concept of tradition. It's old-fashioned. Let me tell you something. Be very careful before you move away or disregard tradition, because tradition is important. The church has been established on tradition. It's not to say that all tradition's correct. Of course it's not. All tradition should be continually reforming and making sure it's in compliance with the Word of God. Not something new, but in compliance with God's word. And I believe as a confessional church, and again, people say, why are we a confessional church? You know, since I came, I had to jump through all sorts of hoops to make sure I believed in the Westminster Confession before I came here. And then when I got here, I discovered a lot of people didn't particularly care about the Westminster Confession. And indeed, when those who left us, that was the first thing they binned. Now, why I had to jump through all those hoops for something that wasn't that important, that it was just binned when they left the church, I don't understand. I believe it's important to be confessional, because here's what confessional does. It means we have a historic position as a church that me and any other elder, any other person, any individual in this church cannot change it willy-nilly. And I can't stand up here with my pet ideas and thoughts and all the rest of it, because we're confessional. We have a standard which we stand beside. Be very careful before you dismiss tradition. We will certainly not give the Roman Catholic position that we hold tradition on a par with Scripture. That's simply not true. But Paul speaks here of tradition in a very positive way, and we can be very arrogant in our dismissal of it. And then Paul turns to prayer. He does this all the time, doesn't he? In verses 16 to 17, having provided the assurance, he now wants to pray for them. And you see, he just doesn't tell them what to do and leave them to get on with it. And you note the word that is central to Paul's prayer? Grace. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This call, this effort, was designed to do two things. It's designed to produce our consecration here and now on earth. It's designed to make us holy. I love William Barclay here. He says, the result is that a man's life no longer belongs to him to do as he likes. It belongs to God to use as he likes. Our consecration here on earth, our usefulness here on earth. But secondly, they are designed to produce salvation in heaven. Do you notice what Paul says? And give us eternal comfort. Now, not comfort until the Lord returns, but eternal comfort. The believer's life does not end with the end of time. Indeed, it only begins. And that's a wonderful assurance for us. Let me just sum up and close. This has not been an easy passage, yet from it we can see how people can go off on all sorts of tangents if they're not careful. Our concern needs to be for truth and must remain truth. Paul's first tool of truth for digging up the roots of deceit in the minds of the Thessalonians is the teaching that before the day of the Lord comes, the man of lawlessness must come. The Thessalonians should regain their composure. The end is not yet. And when it comes, victory will belong to the Lord. We need to apply that. And then finally, we can be sure that when the man of lawlessness does come, his signs and wonders will be used to support claims that appeal to our natural desires. Therefore, the only defense against this appeal will be a deeper desire to God, to know God. Let me tell you, the closer we walk with God, the more we're in God's word, the more we're led by God's Spirit, we will not be bothered by these things. We will be, as Paul was able to say to the Thessalonians, I've told you this. We are now told this in the Word of God. And let that be our armor, our security, our anchor as we move forward in confidence. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant us all the ability to receive your truth for what it is? Would you give us a depth of faith, Lord, that allows us to face the challenges of the world and stay true to you? Would you give us a confidence that shines, Lord, to those around us, the people we engage with day by day? And Father, in our lives, every aspect of them, would you be glorified?